It's a new year. How many of you realize we just switched over to 2011? It's only the second Sabbath of 2011, and there's a lot already going on this year. From natural disasters, flooding, political change, chaos, and even in our church, a renewed sense for evangelism, for revival. But it's also a time for self-reflection. I know it has been for me. And sometimes I know at the beginning of a year, we can sometimes look back on the last, especially spiritually, and think, what actually happened in my life last year? What will happen with me this year? I don't know about you. Have you ever had the feeling that spiritually your last experience, your last year, was a wilderness? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, I tried so hard, there were so many opportunities, there were so many things I could have done, and I didn't do them? Or I just didn't pan through, and man, I feel like I wasted it. Man, we're talking about revival, but I can't even get close. It's a new year. You know, and the problem we can face is we can go, man, I'm in a wilderness, and I've wasted it. And the sermon title this morning was specifically that, Wasted Wilderness. If any of you have felt spiritually, maybe as I have, that you're in a wasted wilderness, then the Lord has a message for us this morning. Because this year, I don't want us to start this new year thinking you have to waste the wilderness any longer. As a matter of fact, the wilderness isn't even the problem. If you would turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 17. Our scripture reading this morning was taken from chapter 16, just a few verses before the story we're going to look at, where Jesus gave us literally the gospel in summary. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, that's what Christianity is, after all, we are followers of Christ. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he shared the essence of the gospel. And then we find chapter 17. Some days after this account, and this should be a familiar story, Jesus and the Transfiguration. How many of you have possibly read this story before? But I was looking at it, preparing for this sermon, and I realized that there was a reason for the Transfiguration. There was a reason, if you will, for the wilderness that was the Transfiguration. I just want to look at this story briefly this morning and see what the Lord would have to share with us this year as we begin a new year. For those of us who maybe feel that we're in the wilderness. Chapter 17 of Matthew, starting in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Pause. He led them away from the rest of the disciples. He led them away from the multitudes. He led them away from the cities, from their homes. He led them up on a mountain, it says, by themselves. Now, what has just happened? In chapter 16, we see that Jesus was explaining what it means to follow him. He was explaining the cross. He was down in the valley, if you will, explaining to them the truth, but the disciples did not get it. Because you see, Jesus seemed to the disciples to have wasted every opportunity that had come his way. He was supposed to accomplish this great work. He fed 5,000, then he fed 4,000. But he wouldn't give signs to the Pharisees. He wouldn't allow them to crown him. He lost 120 disciples after he told them, you have to literally eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, this is like a cannibal. And they left. He was losing disciples. Every opportunity was wasted. Just when they thought he would reveal himself, he would leave and go somewhere else. They said, what gives with this? It's wasted. He's wasting every opportunity. But Jesus looked and said, no, I'm afraid the disciples are wasting theirs. And so he took them apart by themselves. But notice who took them away by themselves. It says that Jesus took. You know what that means? It means Jesus led. Jesus led them into a wilderness, if you will. And if you feel like you're in a wilderness this morning, I have good news. Jesus led you there. Sometimes I know that may be hard to comprehend, but Jesus, if you're in a wilderness, he took you there. The wilderness, well, I'll get there. It says Jesus not only led them, but he led them where? He led them up. You see, Jesus, when you get attached to Jesus, he will always lead up. He never goes down. He wants to lead us up. He's trying to take them out of the valley and up the mountain. And the mountain was high, it says. And the Greek word here for high is hupselos, which literally means not just lofty. It wasn't just saying it's a high mountain. He was saying it was highly esteemed in character. Do we rightly value the wilderness that Jesus leads us into? This is the problem this morning. If you are in a wilderness, we have a problem. We think, hey, we're in a wilderness. This isn't so good. But could the problem be that we haven't learned what Jesus is trying to teach us in the valley? And not only that, but we don't rightly esteem the wilderness he's chosen to answer that problem. Disciples didn't get it. He led them away from them by themselves. They were isolated from people. They were brought to where it was just them and Jesus. Verse 2. And he was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. It says Jesus was transfigured. He leads them into a wilderness, and the very first thing is he's transfigured. It says his face shone. The Greek word for shone is lampo, literally meaning to give light. Did you know that Jesus, when he brings you into his wilderness, he never takes you without giving you some light? If it's a wilderness of his creation, he will give you some light to look at while you're there. Jesus gave them light, and his face shone like the sun. Did you know that there's healing properties in the sun? If it had been out this morning, I would have stood in it. There's healing properties in the sun. Jesus leads us into the wilderness not just to give us light, but to heal us with that light. He gives us light, and it says his clothes became white as light. That represents his character. Christ has a pure character. Not only does he lead us in the wilderness by ourselves, but he gives us light, and then he says, not only just look at the light, contemplate my character. I want you to see something. There's a reason he is leading to the wilderness. But let's build up to what is happening here. Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Now, I'm sure you've heard this story before. We say there's a beautiful symbolism here. Moses appears. He represents those that through surrender arise at the resurrection of the just. And you have Elijah, who represents those that through surrender will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. He never died. He was carried off into heaven. But it says specifically that Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus. And my question this morning is, why of all the people the Lord could have sent? You know, there was countless angels that would have been ready to go down there. Why, of everybody he could have sent, does he send Moses and Elijah? Have you ever thought about that? Why does he lead them into a wilderness, give them light, and then Moses and Elijah are presented to them? Well, I think this is where the wilderness comes back into play. You realize Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all share a few things in common. The most common that we think of is they all fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, when he's tempted in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days and nights. Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai to receive the law, there's no mention of him eating for 40 days or 40 nights. And he realized that when Elijah became afraid of Jezebel and he began to run into the wilderness, it says an angel gave him food and he ran on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. That's some food I'd like to get a hold of. 40 days and 40 nights on one piece of food. So they fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, but they also fasted in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? Not only were they fasting, they went away by themselves. But the wilderness was not just a wilderness. God just didn't lead them out there to sit in the wilderness. There's something else about that. They share something else in common maybe you were not aware. Did you know Elijah and Moses both went to a mountain in their wilderness? They didn't just run into the desert. They both went to a mountain. Moses went to Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. There he communed with God, and he received the law, a transcription of his character. And Elijah ran to Mount Horeb too. Remember, he hid in a cave there. And then the Lord said, come out. And Elijah was on Mount Horeb. And yet now we see Jesus here on a mountain. He's come to a mountain, and what's most interesting is you're about to see God pass before him. And do you know what? God passed before Moses on the mountain. He hit him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed before him. And did you know the Lord passed before Elijah too? He said, come out of the cave. And there was a whirlwind, but the Lord wasn't in the whirlwind. And that wasn't in the fire. And there was so much more, but in the moment there was a still small voice. And you realize this is it's more than just the wilderness. They were not just led into the wilderness, they were led to a mountain. And not only to the mountain, but God himself passed before them. There is a reason for the wilderness. But I'm sure at first, Moses and Elijah probably thought it was a waste of time. You ever thought about that? Think about it. They represent something else too. Did you know that Moses and Elijah both knew God's will? They were good Seventh-day Adventists. They knew that we should be about revival and reformation. They knew we should be about evangelism. They knew we must head to the promised land. They knew this from birth. But there was a problem. They didn't learn what Jesus was trying to teach them in the valleys. And so he had to lead them to the wilderness. You know, Moses knew what God's will was for his life. His mother taught him from a young age, even in Pharaoh's court. He knew, my people, Israel, they must go. He knew he had a part to play in that. And I can imagine what he felt being there in Egypt. You know what it feels like to have every opportunity before you? We are a very blessed congregation here at Granite Bay. We have everything at our fingertips here. You realize that? This isn't some little church in South Carolina where I'm from that you're in the middle of nowhere. This is the place. The whole world church comes through here. There's opportunity. There's success. Everyone came to Egypt. He was growing up in Pharaoh's court. Do you know what? I bet he had the best military training available. If he needed to learn how to lead mass armies, to raise taxes, to do anything, he would have known. He trained at the world empire of that day. Oh, he was being made ready. He grew up in the Adventist church. He had access to all the doctrine. He could tell you what the statue said. He could tell you the 2300 days. He maybe even went to AFCO. He was ready. He had every opportunity. He sat through John Ross's sermons on Romans. He knew. But there was a problem. Even though he had every opportunity, he hadn't learned what Jesus was telling him in the valley. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And what the cross really means is self-surrender. It can't be me. It must be God. And Moses knew what he was supposed to do. He knew the will of God. And then what happened? One day he was walking and he saw an Egyptian beating one of his faith family. I can tell you now, if someone came in here and started beating on you all, I would be a little upset. And Moses said, I don't have to take this. God said I would free my people. I know this. This is the spirit of Antichrist. We can preach the truth and have no fear. And he came in and he killed him. And in that moment, something changed. All that he knew, all the opportunity he had, he did it his way. And the next thing you find in just a few short verses, he's running to the wilderness, fleeing for his life. And he has to sit there for 40 years. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were Moses, what would be going through your mind when you ran into the wilderness? What would go through your mind in those 40 years? You just come from the court of Pharaoh. You knew what your mission in life was supposed to be. You knew the truth. You knew what was supposed to happen. Would you think maybe you just wasted it all? Can you imagine the agony? Lord, I knew better. I ruined it. Have you ever felt like you ruined it? I had it all, Lord. Last year was such a year of opportunity. I wasted it. Look at me. I went from Pharaoh's court to the middle of nowhere with sheep. I'm a failure. He was sitting in a wilderness and said, I'm in this wilderness because I failed. God will never use me. He had great plans for my life. I knew better. I knew I was supposed to be involved in ministry, and then I did this. And now it's wasted. You ever feel like Moses? I'm in the wilderness because I've wasted it. The wilderness is my punishment. The wilderness is where I've gone because I've failed. Elijah was in the same boat, except that maybe you can relate more to Elijah. Not only did he know the mission he was supposed to be about, he got engaged in it. He didn't just have opportunity, he was given the evangelistic series. He stood up on Mount Carmel. He watched fire fall from heaven. He was involved. Not only did he know what to do, he was doing it. And then all it took was one woman screaming at him, and he got freaked out about himself. And instead of thinking about God's way, he did it his way. And his way was, get out of town. And he fled. Can you imagine what was going through his mind as he entered the wilderness? Father, I knew better. I had every opportunity. I was even involved in ministry. I was the pastor, and I failed. I ruined it. And now I'm here in the wilderness. He did feel that way. He wanted to die. He said, there's no hope for me now. I mean, you can't go all the way to pastor and then screw up and expect to do anything. I'm done. He went from the mountain right down to the valley. He wasted it. He was in the wilderness. Can you relate to Elijah? Both of them were in the wilderness. They had every opportunity and they wasted it. I can relate to both of these men. I grew up in the Adventist church. I had every opportunity. And then when I hit college, I left the church because it just didn't suit me or the things I wanted to do in my life. And I went out into the world. And you know what? There was a moment where when everything came crashing down around me, I felt like I had wasted it all. I knew better, right? I knew not to eat this, and I was eating that. I knew about the last days, and yet here I was completely oblivious in doing this. I knew that the Lord said there's power and strength in him, and whatever, and I had none of it. For a while there, I felt God will never want me. I knew better. I grew up in the truth. I should know better. There was promise, and I wasted it. That's what I felt like. So then I came kind of groveling back, you know. Well, I'll just kind of hide in the back. You know, I'm just a failure anyway. But then I still hadn't learned my lesson. So God said, all right, Elijah time. Go through AFCO. I'm a missionary. I'm doing call portering Bible work. And then what would you know? I come out to California, the last place I want to be, and then they make me a minister. All right, God can use me. Yes, not a waste anymore. I have a second chance, redemption. I know what to do. I can stand up and preach those sermons. I can do it. And I got up here probably a year and a half ago or so, and I preached a sermon here. I was doing it all. I was engaged in the work. I was seeing fire fall at Granite Bay, and then there was a problem. I still hadn't learned the lesson of the wilderness. And it was still about my way. And I don't have to go into that, but I screwed up. And I wanted to leave. I actually thought about resigning. But you know what? That still doesn't teach you the lesson. That's still not why you're in the wilderness. And for that moment, I thought I had failed too. I said, I was even involved. Now I'm definitely ruined. I mean, he gave me a second chance and I ruined it. I was even in ministry and I ruined it. You ever felt like Moses and Elijah? I'm in the wilderness because I've been ruined. Jesus was in the wilderness too. He went to a wilderness. He was down in the valley. He'd just gotten baptized, and then he went out into the wilderness. Now, I'm sure he could have been tempted to think the same as the other two. He'd just gone through an experience where not only thousands were around him, but John the Baptist is going, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus had been studying. He knew what his mission was, and now it's being confirmed by the greatest prophet in all of Israel. And then what happens? It said the Spirit compelled him into the wilderness. I find that interesting. The Lord yet again leading into the wilderness. And he went into the wilderness. Do you think maybe after day 6, 7, I don't know how long it took, why am I out here in the desert? What is there out here? Rocks, no food, no people. I thought I was supposed to be ministering. What kind of successful ministry is this? I came up out of the water and now I'm in the wilderness. I'm sure he could have been tempted to think it was wasted. And not only that, then he gets tempted by the devil. How fun a wilderness is that? I mean, and temptation, like, here, eat this stone. Throw yourself off a cliff. I mean, you know, the temple of the pinnacle. That's not a fun wilderness. What kind of ministry is that? No one can see. It's just him and the devil. That's not going to bring tons of people into the church. That's not a great witness. It's only just me. I'm sure he could have felt the same way. But Jesus did something that Moses and Elijah did not. He understood something that they at first did not. He understood what it meant to take up the cross, deny himself, and follow after the Lord. He already learned the lesson that he was trying to teach the disciples in the valley. The same lesson, by the way, that we all have to learn. And we're seeking revival and reformation in the church today. And I wonder if we really know what that means. Because it's not that we're still here because we haven't figured out some doctrine yet. I don't know if you've realized that. We stand on a very firm pillar of truth. You can't fudge it. You can't budge it. It's the truth. No other church has such a wealth of information at their fingertips. No other church. We have that, and yet we're still here. And so we go, revival, reformation. Well, and I used to do this. I say, well, maybe the reason we're still here is I don't fully understand something yet. So you go back and you're like, oh, I know. I needed to understand the 1290. That's why 23, all right. I've got it. Now I can be revived. And then nothing still happens. Jesus still hasn't come. You go, okay, I need to learn a new way to witness. I went to AFCO. We're still here, so I'll go to Arise. So I go to Arise, and then we're still here. No, I need to go to Life. Get a life. All right, I'm going over here. And we're still here. It's not some new doctrine the Lord is waiting for. He's waiting for us to learn the lesson he's taught from the beginning in the valley. That if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And if you're feeling like we're in a wilderness, both as a church and individually, there is good news. Jesus led you there. And even better news, this morning, we can identify the problem. If you're in a wilderness, it's because you don't understand the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not sincere. The disciples were very sincere. I mean, they were going to church faithfully. I mean, they're following this guy around. They're not getting a lot. I mean, it's not that, that doesn't mean we're not sincere Christians. But even the disciples were sincere and they didn't get it. And in fact, when they first entered their wilderness, they didn't either. Look at verse 4. So Moses and Elijah appears talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, O Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I find this interesting. The word here in the Greek for answered, when it says Peter answered, is apakorimnohai, which literally means to conclude for oneself. In other words, he's coming up with his own answer to why he's in the wilderness. How many of us try and figure out the answer to why we're in the wilderness on our own? You've ever been there? Oh, I need to look over my life. I need to dumpster dive for sin. What sin put me here? All right, which one did I not confess? Why am I here? Peter answered, he concluded for himself. But then look at what he concluded for himself. He said, it is what? It's what? It's good for us to be here. For who to be here? Oh, he didn't say Jesus to be here. He didn't even say Moses and Elijah to be here. He said it's good for us to be here. He is not surrendered. He's looking to himself. Does Jesus need us or do we need Jesus? Because you know what Peter is basically saying here? The word for good here is kelos in the Greek, which means it's virtuous or valuable primarily for appearance sake. Do you realize what he's saying? Oh, it looks good for us to be here. Can you see already what they're thinking? Man, we get to build some tabernacles and we put our names in the concrete at the base. Oh, this is awesome. The rest of the disciples aren't here. We're here. This looks good. It was all about himself. This will look good, guys. It's good for us to be here. And he said, let us make. Not only did we figure out what the problem was, now we're going to fix it. You ever tried to get out of your wilderness by fixing your own making? Does that ever seem to work? No, you dig deeper. I have a tendency to take a shovel instead of a ladder to get out of a hole. I just keep digging. And it doesn't really make an earthen ramp. I don't know what I was digging for, but it never seems to get me out. Let us make. And then what did they want to make? They wanted to make three tabernacles. How many? Who is the only one on that mountain deserving a tabernacle? Think about that. Oh, let us build three of them. Jesus is the only one that needs one built. And you know what? This is sad because we see the same thing in the church today. Jesus is trying to teach us something, and we have people building tabernacles. We have one side that's building to Moses. Oh, man, we got the law. We need to be unique. We need to make sure that we're on this doctrine. If you just build up the tabernacle, if you just build it up like the Pharisees, then we'll get home. And you know what? Then you have another side that's like, no, build the tabernacle to Elijah. It's the Spirit. We don't need all that. You need to get into the new music. You need to get into all this. It's the Spirit and power of Elijah, not the letter of the law like Moses. And they're building another tabernacle. But who's the only one that deserves one? Jesus. And they're trying to build three of them. God is not going to come back for three tabernacles. He didn't go, great idea, guys, build it. And if we think revival and reformation means build us some tabernacles, we're going to be stuck right here. And I don't want to be stuck here. They wanted three tabernacles, and you know why? Because they finally thought things were shaping up for their original plans of an earthly kingdom. All this time, Jesus has been wasting every opportunity, and now they're like, ooh, he's being glorified. He's going to come down from the mountain, and he's going to be like, zap, zap, and people are going to be like, whoa, he's floating off the ground. It's going to be some, we keep expecting this big religious experience. They're like, man, now everyone's going to crown him. Now he's going to come and take his glory. Sister White says that's what they thought. But you know what? That was what they thought. They still didn't understand what Jesus was telling them in the valley. In fact, he even went to the cross, and they still didn't get it. And it's not that they didn't know the truth, because when Jesus walked with the disciples to the road of Emmaus, they spit back to him the Bible study. He said after 3 days he would rise again, and it was the third day afterwards, and nothing clicked off in their head. They knew the truth, but they weren't sanctified by it. They were still their way of doing it. It wasn't God's way. There was no righteousness by faith. It was self-righteousness. Look at verse 5. God needs to correct this. While he was still speaking. Oh, I love this. I love this. Peter is still speaking. He's still coming up with his own plan. He's still working. He's going to some new camp to hear a new sermon. We got to keep digging. I'm not against sermons. There's great stuff to learn. But what good is it to learn something new if what you already learned isn't doing anything for you? You ever thought about that? We keep thinking, well, revival and reformation means I dig even deeper and I get a cooler sermon. Well, when the sermons you've heard haven't sanctified you, why is God going to give you something else? That doesn't help you. It just makes the burden heavier to lug up the mountain. Oh, man, because now I'm accountable to this and I'm in the wilderness because I failed on this too. Peter was still speaking. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. I find this very significant. First of all, God interrupts Peter's witness of himself. I love this. Peter's talking about himself, and God steps in to interrupt. Not your way. Let me show you something else. Peter's still talking, and God interrupts him. These are Peter's ideas. He says, no, you need God's ideas. And God the Father speaks from the cloud. Now, there's something interesting about clouds. I was thinking about it this morning, actually, as I was coming. There was a conversation I was having about flying in clouds. And clouds tend to obscure view, don't they? Ever thought about that? They kind of make it. Have you ever been in a really murky fog? Like one of those fogs that's so thick you can barely see your hand in front of your face. I've been in a few of those. And something interesting, God shows up in a cloud. And I bet this was a cloud where you could only see what was right in front of you. I bet it was. They couldn't even see the top of the mountain when it descended. And you know why I think he came in a cloud? Because clouds force you by their very nature to get very close to something or someone to see. So he brings a cloud. Maybe he obscures our vision. Maybe the church is looking for revival and reformation and we kind of feel lost and we don't know which way to go. He's obscuring it with a cloud for a purpose. He says, you need to draw close here for a minute. You need to get close. You need to see something. God draws us closer. And then he says, Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, Christ is beloved and God is pleased in him because he's the only one to have succeeded in a wilderness. I don't know about you, I have never succeeded on myself in any wilderness I've been in. You realize Moses and Elijah didn't succeed in their wilderness until they stopped trying to succeed in their wilderness. Moses sat there for 40 years, and it wasn't until he finally got to a burning bush that he learned the lesson. Oh, but Moses knew, because now God's speaking to him. He could get excited. No, he didn't. You know what? He didn't want it. I don't know if you realize that. God started speaking from the bush, and Moses made excuses. Well, Lord, I'm such a failure. I can't speak. I can't do this. And God was taking away every excuse, but you know what the real reason why Moses didn't want to go was? Because it was no longer in his agenda. It was not his idea. And he finally said, Lord, by any other hand but mine. And that's the moment where God got angry at him. Read that again in Exodus 3. That's exactly what it says. God was fine answering his objections. He was fine with the searching of the truth. But when it came down to Moses finally having no other excuses, and he had to admit, well, the reason why is I don't want to, God got mad. He said, I can't work with that. I can work with anything else. You cannot even have a voice, and somehow I'll still preach. But if you don't want to do it, I can't do anything with that. If it's you and all about you, you've wasted your wilderness. I can't work with that. You're going to be stuck right here. Elijah, the same thing. He was in the cave. He said, oh, Lord, just let me die. I alone am the only one left in Israel, a prophet. Listen to how self-centered that statement is. Who is he thinking about? He wasn't even thinking about all the people that his witness could have harmed by fleeing from Jezebel after he just had that mountaintop experience. He goes, oh, Lord, only me. Look what I'm doing. I'm the only one in Granite Bay giving Bible studies. I don't hear Pastor Q saying that. And he gives a lot of Bible studies. Because Pastor Q is not looking at himself. He's trying to do the Lord's work, God's way. That's why God blesses. But Elijah was all about himself. Oh, Lord, look what I'm doing. And then God had to correct that. He rebuked him. He said, there's 7,000 that still haven't bowed the knee to Baal and all of Israel. Stop being so self-centered. You have no idea. What are you doing here? Why are you in this wilderness? He asked him the question. Do you even know why you're here? He didn't. He had to get the answer. He said, you're here because you're all about you. Listen to yourself. You're in the wilderness because of you. And if you're in a wilderness this year, most likely because we need to be there. Because we're still about us. That doesn't mean we're not sincere, but we're still about us. And it can't be us if we're to go home. It's got to be God. And that's exactly what the Father said. He says, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. What's the next thing he says? What's the next thing he says? Hear him. Who's the him he's talking about? He interrupts Peter, who is making his own answers, and he says, hear Christ. The Greek word for hear here is akouo, which literally means understand him. Not just listen, understand. I find this very interesting. I think this is one of the key points right here God is trying to tell us today. He's like, if you were in a wilderness, he's like, I'm going to start giving you the answer how to get out. First of all, don't get discouraged. Jesus leads into the wilderness. Jesus is there. You may not see him because you may be facing the other direction, but he came in. He won't leave you in your wilderness. In fact, he brought you to the wilderness in the first place because it's almost the... Here's the thing. We don't esteem our wildernesses as we should. I have come to the conclusion that the wildernesses God has put me in are the best things that ever could have happened to me. Because when he left me busy with the church, when he left me busy in the world, when he did all this, I didn't have time or I didn't want to take the time to look at what my problem was. And it wasn't until he stripped everything else away that I could finally had nothing left to look at but me. And then when I looked at me, it kind of made me disgusted. I was like, ew, where did he come from? Exactly what he needed to do. But this is very key, I think, especially for today. I want to look at one other verse, and then we'll come back. You keep your finger here. Turn to 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This should be a rather familiar passage. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He said, in the last days. How many of you believe we're living in the last days? He's going to explain the same thing. There's a sign of the last days I think we skip, and we need to look at this again. Very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. We won't take time to really look at all of this because I think you should be familiar with this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. That's the first one. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of what? But denying its what? Who is he speaking to right now? He's not speaking to the world. Because I'll have you know, if you study Roman society, it was already like this. Okay, the world's always been this way. And I made that mistake. I once preached this passage going, look at the world, it matches up. Well, you know what? The world's already matched up with this a long time ago. I was on the slow boat. Okay, he's talking about the church. The world isn't professing godliness, the church is. But he says there's a problem. They have a form of godliness, but they have no what? We don't have power as a church today. Moses and Elijah didn't really have power. They did not have power, but now he's going to explain what that means. This is usually where we stop this passage, by the way. But Paul isn't done. He's got 2 more verses. From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, and lead them away by various lusts. This is usually all we stop, because we go, oh, now he's talking about something else. No, it's the same passage. Look at verse 7. This is the key. Why are they led away? Why is there a form of godliness and no power? Because they are always what? And never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I need to define this for a minute. The Greek word here used for knowledge is epinios. And it does not mean a mere accumulation of facts. This is what we think this means. Oh, I need to learn a little more. If I just learn a little bit more, if I could just get a little deeper somehow in the statue, then I can know the truth. Now, that's not the problem. The word epinios in Greek literally means to perceive correctly, to fully discern. He said one of the signs of the church in the last day is not that they wouldn't have truth, they wouldn't really know what it meant. They could give you the seventh-day Sabbath, but they have no idea what it really means. And because of that, they have a form of godliness and no power. And you know what? The disciples heard what Jesus said in the valley. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But you know what? They didn't correctly understand, perceive what that meant. And it didn't mean they weren't sincere, but it meant they had a lot of heartache and hardship to go through before they did. And if you're experiencing a wilderness this morning, the good news for you is that God took us there because he's ready to rip open a revival and reformation in this church just as we have never seen. But the only way he's going to get there is getting us not only to realize that if it's all about us, we've got a problem, but he's trying to get us to relook at stuff and say, you've got a form of godliness but no power. You need to correctly understand what I meant when I said take up the cross. See, this is one of the most misunderstood things in all of Christianity today. You have one side that wants to wear the cross. Oh, it looks good as jewelry. It's good on my bumper sticker. And you have another side that wants to lug it around. But you know what? Jesus, the Bible tells me, gave me an example in all things. And did Jesus wear his cross? No. Did he lug it around? For a short time, But there was an end goal, wasn't there? Where did he go with that cross? He went to a hill called Calvary, and he then willingly laid down on it and was killed on it. The cross was never made to wear, and it was never made to bear. It was made for death. And the reason we're still here and the reason God has led us into a wilderness, why he led me in my wildernesses, I know, is because I thought that I could do it, I should do it, I would do it, and I was still alive. Self was still there. Because I thought, well, I either wear it or I bear it, but that's still two tabernacles, and there's only one that needs to be built. Jesus said, no, I'm your example, you need to die. And Jesus never gave us the gospel so that you could have creative stories to say, well, I'm glad Jesus went all through that and died so I can live. He gave the gospels to prove to us, I did it once, I can do it again in your life. If you will die, problem taken care of. Paul says, God forbid I should boast about anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he understood something that the church today does not. We can say it, but we don't correctly perceive it. What Jesus was saying in the valley. He said, you've got to die so I can live. And if I live, I've got the power. If I live, I have to live your life. I have to live it. I want to eat for you. I want to drink for you. I want to witness for you. I want to walk for you. I want to talk for you. I want to think for you. I want to sleep for you. God wants to do everything. We have made God cheap. The God we have today, I just ask for help when I need it. But I'm doing everything else. God said, that's never the Christianity I wanted. He said, I want to do everything. And when I had to learn this year, and it blew my mind. I wondered why no one had ever told me this. I was reading in Heavenly Places. I believe it was page 127. This is what I said. Also in manuscript, undated manuscript 58, she said, the definition of heaven is the presence of Christ. And you know what all of a sudden then clicked for me? What Christianity have we been peddling? Because if I die so that Jesus has to live my life right now, that means his presence by very nature has to be. You know what that means? I can have heaven right now. No one ever told me that. I did not realize that till this year. I can have heaven now. It's not just up there. I can have it now. And we've sold ourselves cheap and our lives stink and we wonder why. Because you're not in heaven. You're in hell of your own making. God said my gospel was supposed to be that radical. This is why they died for it. Because you couldn't, he said, when they accept me, they passed immediately from death unto life. Nothing could kill them. They were in heaven. If they were in a jail, who cares? They're in heaven. If they were being stoned, who cares? They're in heaven. That's a Christianity. And until we get that today as a church, we are not going home. Because no one wants to lug another cross around. And people have enough jewelry anyway. They don't need these things. They don't want it. And they look and they say, man, those miserable Christians. Not everyone's going to accept the truth, but I tell you, when you have the Lord Jesus in your life, people are going to notice. And they're going to go, what is going on? Why can they sing? I can't even think like that. That's what it means to be in the world and not of it. Not just looking different, not eating it. You're not even going to be able to relate to the way the world thinks because self is dead and Christ thinks a totally different way. He said, my thoughts are above your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. You're going to look at normal things and it won't even make sense anymore. You won't even remember how you used to think about them. I mean, I can't begin. It's an experience. I could try and explain it, but you have to experience it. I mean, I don't even remember how I used to think anymore when I started doing this. I mean, weird things that you would think wouldn't matter, I see something else. I don't know how to explain it, except that the Word of God said that's what would happen. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, not just have new info. You won't even think the same way. But you've got to learn what Jesus meant in the valley, in your wilderness. You've got to know what it means to surrender. Don't give up. Don't wear it. Don't bear it. You die. And you know something I've noticed about the cross? Almost done. The thing I've noticed about the cross is the cross is the one instrument of death you can't do yourself. And in my life, I tried to do it myself. And let me tell you, it's horrible. And I see so many young people, and I see so many Christians that are living this way. Take out the nail. Oh, I've learned that I shouldn't listen to this. Ah! In my feet. I shouldn't do that. Ah! And they dry. Oh, it hurts. But I'm doing it for Jesus. I'll receive a crown one day. And they put it in their feet. And then something else comes up. Oh, I learned this. And they throw the nail in their hand, but they've got a problem. They can't drive the final nail. And so they think their revival has been worthless. And they think they missed the boat. There's something I don't understand then. And so they have to go to a GYC. I'm not against these. I love these things. They go to a GYC or an Army Bible camp or some new preacher. And they go, oh, yes! If I had known this! Oh, and they rip the nails out and they start over. Now I know this! And they throw the nail in this hand. And then they put it back in their feet. And you know what? There's another problem. They can't get the nail in, the final nail. And that's why you have two sides in the church today. Because you have one side that you end up with scarred, battered, tormented Christians with no victory in their life. And so one side goes, this is just hopeless. If I keep going like this, I'm going to lose every limb I've got. And they just walk away from it. And you have another side that says, no, I can't. I don't know for what reason. They go, I can't give up. I just have to keep working harder. And they just keep going with the nails, and it's a never-ending cycle. Are you following what I'm saying? But we're not dying. And I'm telling you now, as long as you're alive, you will be stuck in your wilderness. We will be stuck right here. And this is why Jesus brought them to their wilderness. And this is exactly what the disciples are now about to see. Back to Matthew 17. Let's finish this. Look at what happens. As soon as the Father himself tries to clear this up. Look at verse 6. Matthew 17 and verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, that is, they heard the Father's explanation, when they heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now, this is interesting. The Greek word used here for when they heard it is the same Greek word in the previous verse. It meant they correctly understood what he was saying. And what was their reaction? They fell. And this is very key. The Greek word for fell here is pipto, which literally means to fail. As soon as they correctly perceived what the gospel was saying, they failed. They realized, I'm a failure. I can't do it. There's no way I can. They came face to face with the true gospel. When they finally understood the cross correctly, they said, I failed. They fell on their faces and said, woe is me. Paul said the same thing. He said, the righteousness that was under the law, I was blameless, but then the law revived. Sin revived within me and I died. He realized, I failed. Paul had to come to the same. The gospel is the same from beginning to end. When you understand the cross, it answers so many questions. Everyone from Genesis to Revelation is saved the same way. The problem is self, and the answer is Jesus Christ on that cross. And the way to Jesus is surrender, but we throw that word around and we don't know what it means. And so Jesus leads us into the wilderness because he said, I want to teach you. I want you to see this, and look what the result, if we learn this, will be. They fell. They failed. They were also greatly afraid. The Greek word for afraid is phobeho, meaning to be alarmed or in awe of. They were both alarmed. How could I have been living this Christian life and not notice this? They were terrified. They were like, I didn't know that. But not only that, they were in awe of it. What a God that would stoop this low to save me. Think about that. What kind of God do we serve? This God said, it's so hopeless, I've got to send my son because he's going to have to do everything. Everything. In fact, that turned a lot of his disciples away because at one point in John 6, he even said, you know what, you can't even come to me unless my Father grants it. We're that pathetic. You can't even want God without God giving you that desire to want him to come to him to get help. And we think we can do something? other than choose to allow him to do it? To willingly lay on that cross so he can crucify me so that he can live? But I love this, verse 7. But Jesus. Oh, I got to pause right there. But Jesus. Somebody say amen. But Jesus. He came to earth. He lived a righteous life. He died the death we should have died so that I can live. Through him, in him. And he not only came, but he touched them. That's what it says. Oh, this is the most exciting part. Jesus came and he touched them. And I love this. Touch is a very intimate connection, isn't it? I'm not just standing there going, I touch them. And the Greek word for touched here is haptomahi, which literally means to attach oneself to. What a beautiful picture of salvation. When they realized they couldn't do it and they fell on their faces before him and said, oh man, we didn't correctly perceive, we're done. He says, Jesus came. And he said, wait, I can do this. Imagine the picture. Any of you who have kids, they've screwed up. They know it. And especially the little ones. Have you ever seen them come running back, mom and dad, tears streaming in their eyes, like, I'm so sorry. And dad bends down and he scoops them in. He attaches himself to them. That's what Jesus wants to do. He never wanted to stand there like, hold my hand. No, he just wants to embrace you. He said, if you realize your need, he said, I will touch you. I will connect myself to you. It will be my righteousness, not yours. It'll be my works, not yours. It'll be my witnessing. I'll do it in you and then through you and cut it all short in righteousness. That's revival. That's revival. And he touched them. And then what does he say? Not only did he touch them, then he speaks. I love this. Arise and do not be afraid. Arise. You know, Testimonies, Volume 8, page 45, makes a statement that I have come to really cherish. Testimonies, Volume 8, page 45 says, we are in this world, the whole reason we're here, we are in this world to lift the cross of self-denial. But as we lift this cross, we shall find that it lifts us. Think on that for a moment. This woman was inspired. This is the gospel in summary. We are in this world to lift the cross of self-denial, but as we lift this cross, we shall find that it lifts us. If you die, you live. That's the mind-altering reality of true Christianity. You die, you live. That's what he told him in the valley. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. And he who loses it for my sake and the gospel will save it. They didn't understand that. He said, arise. But the Greek word for arise is also egiro, which literally means rise from sleep. But it means something else. Rise from disease, from death, from obscurity, from inactivity, from ruins, and from non-existence. That's our life apart from the cross. He said, if you're in your wilderness and you feel maybe asleep, or you feel like you're not doing anything, or you feel like you're diseased and you're heading towards death, or that you're obscure, you're inactive, your life is in shambles, it's a ruin, you feel almost like your life should just be snuffed out, you're in non-existence. He goes, arise from that. I can change that. And he says, don't be afraid. Trust me to do what I said I would do. Philippians 1:6, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, through Christ, not through me. Then Hebrews 13, verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what he told them. Don't be afraid. And then they end it right here. Last verse 8. They're having the cross experience. And when they had lifted up their eyes, that means their eyes came off of themselves, off of the world, off of their wilderness. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one. They weren't looking at people. They weren't looking at each other. They weren't looking at the pastors. They weren't looking at the world church leaders. They weren't looking. They were looking at their spouses. They were looking at no one. When they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. Oh, this is so beautiful. This is what surrender means. The Greek word for only is monos, which literally means remaining. All that remained of their life was Jesus. They were dead. Now, you can choose daily whether to do that, and we see later that they had a little more learning to do. But I see this is one of their first experiences of what the true gospel is. If you want revival and reformation, if you don't want to be stuck in the wilderness any longer, if you want to go home, this is the answer. This is the answer. Jesus only, the cross. The problem is that we don't understand the cross experience and we don't value God's solution to fix that. It's not the wilderness. No wilderness is wasted if you realize that God brings us into the wilderness to see only Jesus. No wilderness is wasted if you come to see only Jesus. And I'm going to end with this quote from Acts of the Apostles, page 64. Pen of Inspiration says, "Of the disciples after the transfiguration of Christ, it is written, but at the close of that wonderful scene, they saw no man save Jesus only." Jesus only. In these words is contained the secret of the life and power that marked the history of the early church. When the disciples first heard the words of Christ, they felt their need of him. They sought, they found, they followed him. They were with him in the temple, at the table, on the mountainside, in the field. How could they be with him in all those places? Because they were dead and he lived. He was just living their life for them. They were as pupils with the teacher, daily receiving from him lessons of eternal truth. Revival and reformation this year, my friends, and I pray, and this would be our prayer, is Jesus only. It's the cross. And we can leave the wilderness and it won't be wasted. If today we understand it, we can surrender to Jesus and ask him to succeed in his wilderness. Moses, he knew what to do. He was in the wilderness. He failed before he ever got started. Elijah was in ministry. He failed while he was in it. But Jesus went in the wilderness and he did not fail. And if we surrender to Jesus today and ask him, "Lord, please crucify me on that cross. Teach me what it means to surrender." No one will be able to stop the revival that's going to sweep this church. And we will be going home this year and we won't have to have another year's sermon. Do you want to surrender to Christ this morning and say, "Please, please, Lord, I want Jesus only. I don't want any more tabernacles. I don't want any more of the cheap existence. I want to die," which only you can do, "so that you can live." Is that what you want for this year? You want to say, "Lord, please take me out of my wilderness. Please teach me the lesson I didn't learn in the valley so that I can go home over Jordan." If that's your prayer this morning, if you want to say, "Lord Jesus, please, I surrender. I want out of the wilderness," then would you stand with me, please? And sing it as you mean it. Hymn number 516, "All the Way." Christ wants to lead everywhere, the valley, the mountain, the wilderness. And with Christ, he will see us through. No more wasted wilderness. 516, "All the Way."
My Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divine is comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know. well, for I know what there before me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, to teach winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see.
Before we sing the last verse, I just want to give you a special opportunity at the beginning of this year. And you want to say, Lord, I need to learn the cross. I need to lay it all at the foot of the cross. I need to lay myself on that cross, most importantly. I need you to crucify me so that you can live in my life. If you, in a very special way this morning, want to plead for God to teach you that cross experience, to lead you from your wilderness, then I want to ask you to come forward. Don't come forward just to do it. It doesn't gain you anything to come forward just to do so. But if you want to say before all the hosts of heaven, teach me, hold me accountable to this, I want to learn the cross. I want to go home. Father, not my will, but your will. Now, if that's your prayer this morning, and you'd like to testify before heaven in a very special way, I'd ask you to come to the front as we sing this final verse.
All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in the Father's house above. When I wake to life immortal, wing my flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Let us pray. Father, thank you for the promise that you will lead us all the way. Through every trial, Father, through every wilderness. Father, we praise you for the wildernesses that you have brought us in our lives. Father, we ask for forgiveness for when we have not esteemed them, when we've come up with our own solutions and we haven't turned to you. But Father, we thank you that Christ is willing and able to save, and that he will do so now. Father, we want to go home. And we thank you, Father, that it's not our doing, but that you've been standing ready to give us revival all along. True revival, Father, where there will be no turning back, where we can go home, where you can do the work in us and through us and cut it short in righteousness. Father, please, we don't make us willing to be willing. It's sometimes scary to lay on that cross. But Father, you can give us the power. You can carry us there in your arms and you can lay us down. Father, please do what we cannot do ourselves. Please take our wills. We can't even give them to you. Teach us this year, Father, as a church, as a family, what it means to surrender. Father, may we awake from this day with the assurance that we see only Jesus, that he will lead us all the way. Bless each and every family represented here, Father, and especially each soul that's come forward. I pray, Father, you would touch their lives in a very special way. You would send your peace, and you would show them the way of victory through the cross. May our boast as we leave this place, that we shall boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. We die so that you can live. Thank you for that gift, Father, for which we do not deserve. We claim it not because we are worthy, but because your Son is worthy. And we ask these things in the name of Emmanuel, God with us. We ask it in his name, Father.